Well, last week we finished our series Finding Life in Jesus' Name from John's Gospel, and it only took us 44 weeks, but we made it through. So way to go. Thank you for your perseverance and faithfulness through that. But today we get to start a new 14-week, so this is like nothing really by comparison, only a 14-week series on the book of Ephesians called The Gospel in Life. And now I see this series as just a fitting next step to John's gospel, because Paul's letter to the Ephesians is all about what life looks like that is found by faith in Jesus' name. And the first answer in his letter in Ephesians is that the Christian life is first and foremost a life of worship. Why do we meet every week for worship? Why do we sing songs of praise and thanksgiving and pray and serve and give day by day as Christians? Why do we do these things? Have you ever wondered about that? When I was a kid, I was raised in the church, so I didn't think much about it because it was just what we did. But then in my 20s, I was invited to be on a teaching team at our church, and I started to preach every few months. And when I was asked, I immediately agreed, probably foolishly. I immediately agreed, sure, I'll be part of that. And then later I thought, wait, what are we trying to do here? Like, what is the purpose of preaching? And then I took a step back. What is the purpose of worship? What is the Christian life? Well, our text today starts to answer these big questions, but it's like opening up a vault filled with priceless treasures, each deserving our utmost attention. And so after this opening greeting that we'll see, we find the longest and maybe one of the most important sentences in all of Paul's writing. The whole verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. And this sentence is so densely packed with the riches of who God is and the fully cosmic scope of what he has accomplished in the gospel. We're going to need the rest of our lives to explore it. And even then, I don't think we'll run out of things to discover. Instead, today, we're going to get a little more of a 30,000-foot view of this famous text and all its astonishing reasons for us to worship. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. I'd encourage you to open a Bible if you have one. Bring one next week if you have one at home. If you don't have one, we have some Bibles over on the table there. You're welcome to grab one on your way out. But Ephesians 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Ephesians was originally an epistle or a letter which followed the common format for letters back in the first century AD. And it begins with a greeting. Probably most of our emails today begin with some sort of similar greeting. Hey, even texts start with some sort of greeting most of the time, unless you're very random. But anyways, this letter begins with a greeting, which states that this letter is from the Apostle Paul, who says his apostleship came by the will of God. Now, this statement is true of every apostle, and incidentally, anyone in any sort of church leadership. But this seems especially true if you know Paul's story. Now, we studied Paul's story, the life of Paul, last year, almost exactly a year ago. And so if you'd like to go back and watch or listen to those sermons, you're certainly welcome to. But at any rate, Paul was writing this letter to whom? He says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, or maybe more directly, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, he was writing to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Now, some early manuscripts do not have the words in Ephesus, and so some scholars believe that this letter was intended to be shared or passed around and read at other churches in other cities as well. Maybe you could fill in the blank when you write it there. Now, whether or not that's true, it does make sense with the general nature of this letter. It doesn't address a specific issue in Ephesus or mention anyone by name there, as all of Paul's other letters do. So from very early on, within 100 years or so after this was written, the church universally associated this letter with Ephesus. And so I think we're safe to assume that it was intended to be delivered there, even if it was meant to be shared elsewhere as well. So, true confession of a preacher, my first draft of this sermon was going to be twice the length as it is here now. And so for your sake and for the sake of our kids team members who are serving kids in the back, I've cut out all of Paul's background and the historical information about what life was like at this time in the city of Ephesus. Aw, you can say that if you want. No? Okay. Anyways, I promise I'll include this extra information in my church email update this week. And so if you're not on our email list, you can fill out a connect card and we'll include you in that. But nevertheless, forge ahead. Here, while under house arrest in Rome, Paul was writing back to a church that he had planted about 10 years earlier. And so with that bare minimum of context, let's jump into the main text of this letter. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So here Paul starts the body of his letter with what's called a doxology, or a call to worship the Lord. Now, the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament in our Bibles, is full of doxologies that often begin with praise be to the Lord. But here, Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He expands the traditional doxology to include the person and work of Jesus. Why would he do that? Well, because something that was hidden, a hidden mystery in ages past, has now been revealed. All the promises of the Father in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many prophecies about this in the past, but how God would finally bless his people has now been revealed in Jesus. This is the main content of the gospel. And we say it often, but the gospel is the good news of who God is, of what he has done, and what he is doing today through his Son and Spirit. And we'll see the gospel throughout Ephesians, especially in the first half of chapters 1 through 3. But Paul says that the primary location of this blessing is where? In the heavenly realms today. And this is important for us to remember while we struggle with life in a broken world. One day our blessing will be just as true on the earth as it is in heaven. But we have not yet arrived. We are not yet home. And it's worth pointing out that unlike the false teachers of our day, Paul envisions this blessing not as health and wealth and prosperity here and now, but as receiving every spiritual blessing in Christ. Health and wealth are wonderful, but they are temporary. But spiritual blessings in Christ are eternal. But how has God blessed us? How did he do this? Well, the rest of this doxology answers this according to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that order. So first, what has God the Father done that deserves our praise? Well, the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That sounds pretty good, right? Okay, but when and how has the Father blessed us? Let's continue with verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So the blessing of God starts with the fact that the Father chose us. He selected us. He picked us. God doesn't suffer us. He doesn't merely tolerate us. He chose us. If God put a basketball team together, he would pick you. Now, wait, you might think, a basketball team? I'm not cut out for that, much less God's basketball team. I'm too, fill in the blank, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too short. I don't know anything about basketball. If that's how you're kind of feeling right now, you're starting to get it. God chose you. He picked you. The gospel is wild. We saw a few weeks ago, God doesn't need us, and yet he wants us. This is incredible. But God, the Father, didn't choose us on our own. The Father chose us, Paul says, in him. In who? In Christ the Son. Our union with Christ is one of the great themes of this letter to the Ephesians. But if it's true, and we believe that it is, then this union with Christ is the most important part by far of who we are. And it's not just that we receive a new identity in Christ, although we do. It's that all the treasures of the gospel are found in Christ. He is how the Father blessed us. But when, you might wonder, when did the Father choose us? When we prayed the sinner's prayer? When we invited Jesus into our hearts? No, Paul says. From eternity past. The Father chose us before the creation of the world. Do you see what this means? Before we ever had a chance to do something for God. Before we ever had a chance to prove our worth to be on his team. Before we'd ever heard about Jesus. Isn't this amazing? That God was thinking about you before the creation of the world. This means you were not an accident. This means you aren't the product of time plus chance, as the materialists today believe. You were part of God's plan. And what was the outcome of this plan? What was the Father doing in choosing us in Christ? Paul says the Father chose us to be, here's the purpose, to be holy, to be blameless in his sight. So the Father chose us to transform us through all of the sins and struggles. He chose us to be holy, and to be holy means to be special, to be set apart for the Lord's use. To be blameless means to be cleaned, to be purified, to be without sin. But if you're anything like me, this sounds kind of a ways from the life that I now lead. Holy? Blameless? How will the Father do this work? How will he take us and make us holy and blameless? Let's keep going. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, and I would encourage you to do so, would you underline this statement? Would you circle it? Would you highlight it? Would you do something to it so that you never, ever, ever forget it? Now, we'll see how the Father accomplished the saving and transforming work in a second. But first, we need to see why he did this, why he is doing this, why this is his plan, why you are his person. Did you notice it? It was because of his love for us. In love, He predestined us for adoption. The whole span of God's work in the world, from creation to salvation to new creation, from eternity past to eternity future, is motivated by God's great love for us. And now, in case that isn't enough to see the heart of God, Paul says that the Father did this work in accordance, according to his pleasure and will. Again, God wasn't obligated. He wasn't coerced. He did this because he wanted to. It was his will. And it made him happy. That's what it means to be in accordance with his pleasure. Did you know that this is how your Father in heaven feels about you? But how did the Father accomplish all of this in accordance with his love and will and pleasure? Well, the Father predestined you, which means he decided in advance for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul is not leaving out the women here when he mentions sonship. He's not saying that somehow Christian women become sons in some way. Paul is using a technical term for adoption that the Ephesians would have understood in their culture, but he applied it in a revolutionary way. You see, in their day, women did not have full inheritance rights in a family. If a father died, their property and wealth would most likely go to the old, most and mostly go to the oldest son, and then be divided up further after that. But this is what is so revolutionary. Paul says that men and women receive adoption to sonship in Christ. In other words, men and women receive full inheritance rights in the family of God. God is adopting sons and daughters into his family in Jesus. Now, this is how he has provided every spiritual blessing. Because of his love, because of his glorious grace, the Father has blessed and chosen and adopted us in Christ. That's probably enough. Praise the Lord, right? That's enough reason for a doxology in this text. But we're just warming up, okay? Paul moves from the work of the Father to the work of the Son here in verse 7. Look back at that. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, in him means in Christ, okay? That's the major theme of the rest of our lives, but certainly of this letter to the Ephesians. In Christ, and by faith in Christ, we have been redeemed. Redeemed from what, you might wonder? Well, redeemed from bondage to sin and death. You see, the bad news of the gospel is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the ultimate consequence of sin is death. But this is the redemption the Son bought with his own blood through his death on the cross. He paid our redemption price. He bought our life. And in doing so, he opened a way for us not only to be reconciled to God, but shockingly, to be adopted as his child. But again, the Son didn't do this atoning work because he was forced to. He didn't go grumbling to the cross. He acted, the Son too acted in love, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. When Jesus lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserve and then rose victorious over death and grave, God didn't do the bare minimum to save us. He lavished his grace upon us. He opened up the storehouses of heaven and poured out far more than we could ever repay, because he poured out himself. Verse 8 continues. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Friends, this is the great plan of salvation that was not understood fully until the resurrection of Jesus. We saw this in John's gospel, right? The disciples were still somewhat muddled about what Jesus would do until the resurrection. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand what the scriptures had said about him and that he had to die and rise again from the dead. And then he gave them, at the day of Pentecost, he gave them the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, in order to remind them of what he said and help them understand the mystery of God's will, which he purposed in Christ. And so today, in the age of the gospel, in this age of the Spirit and of the church, we're no longer muddled. We're no longer confused about what God is doing. We see the wisdom. We see the understanding of God. We see that history has a direction, that it has a destination, that God is pulling together all the threads of this damaged creation, weaving a new and beautiful tapestry together under Christ. And one day, all things in heaven and on earth will be united or summed up under him and in him. This is God's grand goal for his work. Not just to make our lives a little easier, not just to make us a little better. That is far too small of a goal. God's grand goal for his work is to exalt his Son to the highest place. Jesus is the point. He is the goal. He is the direction and destination of everything. Jesus is the cosmic King. But he's not just our Lord and our Savior, although that would be more than enough. This is who we are united to. But it's not just what God has done in the past that deserves our praise. And it's not just what God is doing in our present in transforming us into the likeness of his Son by his power, by his word. It's not just the present that he deserves our praise. It's the future too. It's all about what God has promised for our future as well. It's the return of Christ. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's the judgment of all and the new heaven and the new earth and everything coming in the kingdom of God. So here at the beginning of his letter, Paul reveals the scope of God's plan, which runs from eternity to eternity. Again, shockingly, this plan includes us. Look at verse 11. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. In Christ, we also were chosen. Now, some translations have obtained an inheritance, which also fits the theme of this passage, but having been predestined according to the plan of the Father. Okay, so the gospel, including this plan of salvation, redemption, adoption, and one day glorification, was revealed first to the Jews in history and then to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's audience here in Ephesus was mostly Gentile, although there were some Jews in that community as well, but Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And all of his first followers, all of the apostles, were Jewish as well. It's the we in verse 12 there. But very quickly after the resurrection, it became clear that God was including the Gentiles too in Christ, in answer to his promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that all the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Now, okay, notice, Paul switches from we to you. And when were these Gentiles included in Christ? Well, when they heard and believed the gospel, Paul says. But here, in the application of God's saving work, we move from the work of the Father to the work of the Son, and now to the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Ephesians believed, they were marked in Christ with a seal. They were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There were many Old Testament prophecies about this age of the Spirit, when God would pour out his Spirit, not just on a prophet, priest, or king, but on all people. And in this age of the gospel in the church, we have been given another advocate, another helper or counselor, just as Jesus promised in John. And he is the Spirit of the living God. Paul says he's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the kingdom of God until the final redemption of those who are God's possession in the age to come. So, the Father has blessed and chosen and adopted us in Christ. And the Son came into this broken world and he lived and died and rose again so that we might be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled with God. And the Spirit dwells within us and is the very presence and power of God, healing us and helping us and transforming us day by day into the likeness of Christ until that day when we shall see him face to face. Is that enough? So for these reasons and 10,000 more, the first command and the highest calling for the life of the Christian is worship. It's to respond to all these things by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Why do we worship? How can we stop worshiping if this is what is true? We worship because we've been created to praise, to the praise of his glory. We have been redeemed for the praise of his glory. We live now for the praise of his glory, and we will ever live in eternity future for the praise of his glory. All of the wonderful works of God are for the praise of his glory. Oh, that we might never forget this as a church. May we always be captivated by the gospel. It was true for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, and it is just as true for us today. May we never tire of telling and retelling this story. May we never lose the wonder of this story that the prophets long to understand, and even the angels long to look into these things. Because the gospel is the good news of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing today and what he has promised for our future through his Son and Spirit. This gospel is received by faith, by believing in Jesus. And the first work of this faith should be to join Paul's doxology and start singing the praises of the one who loved us from before the creation of the world began. Before the world began, the one who is here even now, and the one who will one day bring unity to all things in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so good, and you are so great. And we recognize, we join the psalmist in saying, and maybe singing, that your love endures forever. And we thank you that it is by your love and because of your grace that you are willing to send your Son and pour out your Spirit so that we might become your son or your daughter in Christ. This is a wild story. But Father, if this is true, this changes everything. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to help us gain just a little bit more of understanding of who you are, what you've done, and what you promise for us today and tomorrow by your Son and Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.